I don't know about you, but now we're coming to the 10th plague. So last week we looked at plague number 9, and I have to say that Sunday after Sunday, I've had to prepare a message that I consider to be quite sober. And I can just imagine what it must have been for Moses to go before Pharaoh time and time again and say, "Let my people go or else this is going to happen, and this terrible thing is going to happen, and that terrible thing is going to happen." And basically, those of you who have been here and listened to the messages, you realize that they're very sober, you know. And I have to say, it's even going to get more sobering as we go along, as we look at the 10th plague, which really is the most devastating of all plagues. But fortunately, today we're not going to deal with the actual plague, because in chapter 11, it's more a threat. It's a prophecy that it's going to come. It's going to be the next chapter that we will actually read about the plague itself. Now, today I want to look at different people's responses in chapter 10 and 11 to God and the plagues, and learn from that. You know, one of the great tragedies of human life and human relationships is when we hear of sons and daughters who hate their mothers or fathers. Now, all of us know cases where we might justify it and understand it, but we can say it was not meant to be. It's a very sad state of affairs. I think most parents naturally expect that there will be a close bond between the child and the parent. And in non-adoptive situations, the child's life came about because of the parents. You know, the parents could say, "We gave you life. We raised you. We took care of you. Nobody loves you the way we have." But again, there are situations where this is not at all what ends up happening, and so they're quite sad to see. But then there's even more extreme situations than simply hating one's parents. It's what we call patricide and matricide, two words that point to the fact that sometimes children even go so far as to kill their father or kill their mother. I mean, when we hear it, it's absolutely shocking. It's anti-nature, we would say, and it's depraved. It certainly is not the way God meant things to be. One of his commandments is that the children would honor their father and mother. So it's shocking. But here's a greater depravity that we often don't talk about. It's when people actually hate God. Again, God could say, just as parents might say, "I gave you life. I created you in my image. Nobody loves you the way I do." And what is even more horrific than that is the thought that humans would want to kill God. Is that? Wow, that has to be the ultimate. If given the chance, human beings may want to kill God. If I can quote Biden again, "Oh, come on, man. Nobody would do that." And here's what Peter says in Acts 3:14. "You asked for a murderer to be set free, but you killed the author of life." Think about that. You killed the author of life. What an indictment that is on humanity. I mean, this should be front page news, right? Man kills his creator, the author of life. Why do I bring this up? Well, what got me thinking about this was the following words made by Pharaoh, Chapter 10, verse 28, where Pharaoh says, "Get away from me, Moses. and take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Wow. I want you to imagine if Pharaoh had sent one of his ambassadors to go speak to a governor or a mayor or somebody within Egypt. And when the ambassador came in the name of the king or of Pharaoh, and imagine the governor saying to the ambassador, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see it, you shall die." Imagine the ambassador goes back to the king and tells them what was said. And when the king gets word, this is treason. This is rebellion. This is a grave insult. Because whatever you say to the ambassador, in a sense, you're saying to the person who sent the ambassador. And Pharaoh knows who Moses is. Pharaoh knows who sent Moses. He knows that Moses is God's ambassador. He knows that Moses is God's prophet. So his threat here is not merely directed to Moses. It's directed to God. Now, I grant that he can't, kill God. But if he could, he would. So Pharaoh belongs to a category of people, and this is one of the responses, who hate God. How unique is that? I came across a number of quotes that I've had for a number of years, and H.L. Mencken said, "If God does exist, I personally want nothing to do with him." Lenin, the leader of the Russian Bolsheviks, said, "Every religious idea, every idea of God, even flirting with the idea of God, is unutterable vileness of the most dangerous kind, contagion of the most abominable kind. Millions of sins and filthy deeds and acts of violence and physical contagions are far less dangerous than the subtle spiritual idea of God, decked out in the smartest ideological costumes. Every defense or justification of God, even the most refined, the best intention, is a justification of reaction." It's just seething with hatred. Madeleine O'Hare, American. "Christianity is intolerant, anti-democratic, anti-sexual, anti-life, anti-woman, and I cannot stand that. It is anti-everything that is good and human and decent and kind and love-filled and understanding. I used to have an intellectual hatred for Christianity. I think that it's broadening now. I'm enjoying hating the whole thing." Dawkins, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Here's what Hitler said. He wanted the German people to be immunized against the disease of Christianity. Here's a story of Julian the Apostate, who attempted to bring back paganism into Rome after Constantine had made Christianity the faith. And there's a story about how he lay dying in a battle and sinking in the sand, and he picked up a handful of sand, and it was filled with his own blood. And he threw it into the sky, and he said, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Here's Herod in the New Testament. He asks the biblical scholars, "So where is the Messiah to be born according to the scriptures?" Why did he ask? "Tell me so that I can kill him." I mean, here he is realizing that God has even stated it in the scriptures, and he's using the scriptures and with such hatred in his heart to want to kill the Messiah. These are incredible statements. What about Christopher Hitchens? He said, "I'm not just an atheist, I'm an anti-theist." An atheist is somebody who doesn't believe that God exists. But an anti-theist, he said, is a person who does not want God to exist. He says, I'm not like some atheists who say, I don't believe in God, but I wish he did exist. No, not Christopher Hitchens. And you know, they will give an account of every word that they have spoken. Frightening for them. Now, I would say that Pharaoh, he's not an atheist. He believes in the gods. In fact, I mean, he worships all the gods of Egypt. But he did not want the Hebrew God to exist. Certainly did not want him to be supreme or sovereign. He hated him. So it's a very strange story. And yet there are plenty of examples in our day, in our generation, throughout history, that prove just the profundity of human depravity. You know, some people come to church and they hear sermons on five ways to raise beautiful children in the Lord, four ways to love your spouse, three ways to make money Christianly, two places you should go on holidays. I mean, this is just different kind of material. That human beings hate God, and if they could, they would kill him. Wow. Well, I doubt that there's anybody here, at least I'm praying that that's true, that would say, hey, those are my people. I identify with that group, you know. I'm sure that most people here, you wouldn't be coming to church if you felt that way, I presume. But I want you to notice something about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, as we've gotten to get to know him, he's a negotiator, right? He's a deal maker. And so when he speaks to Moses, he's always trying to negotiate something with him. And what's interesting is that he never tries to encourage Moses or the Israelites to hate God. He knows that that wouldn't work. He would never tell them, be like me, hate your Hebrew God. Wouldn't say that. But what does he do? What he does is that he tries to convince Moses and the Israelites not to take this Hebrew God too seriously. He would be very content if people would just compromise and not submit completely to the God of the Hebrews, all right? Let me just take you through this. The fourth plague, Pharaoh tries to negotiate with Moses, and he says, listen, Moses, okay, I realize you have this need to worship God, and there's these plagues, and, you know. All right, I'll tell you what. I'm okay with you worshiping God on one condition, that you're going to stay here in Egypt and do it. All right? Like, just stay with us. Don't make any radical changes. I'm okay with you adding worship to your weekly life or whatever it is you need to do, but just stay in Egypt. And Moses says, no, that will not do. Our God won't accept that. All right, Moses, hard to bargain with, but I'll tell you what. Why don't you go out a little bit from Egypt, but not very far? Again, don't make any radical changes to your life, all right? Keep the same address, keep coming back, just not very far, all right? I'm okay with you worshiping your God as long as you don't take it to the extreme that you're talking about. And again, Moses says, no, that's not going to work. So there's a third time, and Pharaoh says, all right, Moses, I'm reasonable. Let's work this out, okay? The men can go. The men can go and worship God. You want to go further out, go ahead. You know, I'll let the men go. But the women and the children are to stay here with me. I'll watch over them. I'll take care of them. You guys go and worship. But the children are for me, and the women are for me. And Moses hears that and says, absolutely no way that we're going to leave our families behind, our children, our wives. I mean, that's totally unreasonable. Not going to do it. And so then we come to chapter 10, and we find once again that Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, "All right, Moses, I've been thinking about it. And hey, you know, I want to be reasonable. I want to negotiate. I'll tell you what. You can go. The men can go. The women can go. The children can go. I'm a great guy, see? Just one thing, all right? All your herds, the cattle and everything else, they stay behind. But you guys could go." And Moses is like, "No way. That won't do. God has called, he's redeeming all of us. And not a hoof will stay behind in Egypt. We're all out of here." 4 times he did that. "Go ahead, worship God. Just don't take him too seriously. Don't make radical changes in your life. Stay nearby. Don't burn your bridges. Stay close to me. Let me continue to influence you." Pharaoh is a Satan figure. He's the Antichrist figure. And I mean, that says a lot to me, that he's willing, he's content with people who want to be religious and just not make very big changes. "It's still mine. I'll give you a little bit of that worship Sunday. Go ahead, take it, you know. But you're mine. The rest of you is mine. And remember this, I don't need you to hate God like me. I just need you to compromise. I just need you to not go very far. I just need you to leave some things behind. Just compromise." I was reading C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. You know the story, a mature demon is actually discipling a younger demon on how to be good at tempting and keeping people from faith. And the mature demon says, "Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderate religion is as good for us as no religion at all." Wow. And more amusing. So I think this is a very sobering idea, that people who hate God still welcome those who don't take their faith too seriously. We're still allies in some ways. Don't worry about it. There's a third group in response, and it's in chapter 10. Read about them. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. "Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." This is the Lord speaking. "And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people." So here we have a third group, and this group, they sympathize with the Israelites, and they sympathize with Moses. They support them. They're willing even to give of their own gold and silver and belongings, and they seem like they would agree that the believers have been mistreated. And again, boy, they admire Moses. They think of Moses as a great man. And so as I was reflecting on this group, I thought, wow, how many times have we encountered this? There are people who are not hostile, not like Pharaoh. They are not hostile to Christians. In fact, they are very friendly towards people of faith. I like them. I wish them well. I like talking to them. And, you know, they think well of various pastors even, and they may read Christian books. But what this says is for all the friendliness that they exhibit, they will still say, but as for me, I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a Christian. Why not? Well, yeah, think about it. Why not? Why? I mean, if you're going to be that kind and you speak so well and you admire the Moses and the leaders, why wouldn't you become one of them? I was born an Egyptian and I'm going to die an Egyptian. How often have we heard that? I'm too old to change. My family and friends are all Egyptians. I have too much invested in my old life to become a Christian. I think I'm still okay even without Christ. I admire you guys, but listen, it's just not for me. And some people will even admit, they'll say, you know what, I can agree with 95% of your faith, but it's just that 5% that I can't accept. You know, it's that one doctrine or it's that one moral precept or lifestyle that keeps me from becoming a Christian. That's it. But you know what? I'm so close. I'm 5% away. You know, Jesus said of someone, he said, he's not far from the kingdom. Remember? He said, yeah, he's not far. It could be a very promising, encouraging statement to hear from the Lord, right? Hey, he's not far from the kingdom. I just spoke with him. He's so close. He's just about there. 95% of the way. Wonderful. But you know what? Here's the danger. Not being far from the kingdom is not the same as being in the kingdom. The ship was not far from the shore when it went down. Person can perish in the middle of the ocean, and it can perish just, you know, 5 miles, 5 kilometers from land. And when that happens, the story becomes so tragic, so tragic, so close, and yet so far away. Friend, there's no safety. We love hanging around, we enjoy it, but there's no safety in being, you know, close to the kingdom. That other, you got to be in the kingdom. You got to settle things with Christ. Don't stay outside of that. There's another group of people mentioned in chapter 11, verse 8. Just want to look at them as well. And all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. That's another group here. Who are they? Well, they're Pharaoh's servants, but I think they're smarter than Pharaoh. They're more in tune with reality. But notice that they come to Moses and they're like willing to bow down in front of him. Like, I mean, they're willing to humble themselves. And they're there and they just say, Moses, please get out. You and all the people who follow you, just get out of Egypt. Like, I'm in favor of you leaving. So these people, they don't want to harm them anymore. They just want them gone. Why? They believe that Israel and Moses, really, they're a menace. And they believe that God is too powerful. Moses' God is too powerful. And they don't want to bring about any more plagues. Let them go. Leave. Please go. Even if Pharaoh doesn't let you, just get out. Who are these people? My assumption here is that these folk, even though they're insightful and, you know, can see what's going on, all they want in life is just to be left in peace. No more plagues. Just leave. We don't want any more trouble. I want to enjoy my business. I want to enjoy my family. I want to enjoy my garden. I want to enjoy everything that I have. But your God brought so much trouble to me and to us. Like, please just leave so that we can get back to the beautiful life we had before. You know, there's a passage in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. Remember, a man is found there who is demon-possessed, and we find out that the name of demon is Legion. And Christ comes and he delivers him, casts the demons out of the man, and they end up going towards to the swine, and the swine end up in the river or the sea and drown. And then the town folk came back, and it says they saw the man in his right mind, and they saw their businesses ruined, by the way, and they pleaded with him to depart from their region. Jesus, get out of here. Get out. You're dangerous. Like, when you came, I lost. I lost all my swine. Even though that life was saved, that human life, still, like, just get out. Leave me alone. We want to go back to when we had peace without you. So these folk really, like, you know, we will welcome you, Jesus, if you make our lives more peaceful, more beautiful. But listen, if you, you know, if you're not here to bless my finances and our firm and our family and, oh, and give me health and wealth, by the way, then you have to go. We don't want persecution. That is such an important line. What is your bottom line about Christ? There are so many of us who that's how we judge whether we're going to be a part of Jesus' movement or not. Is he going to make my life, my business, my everything more difficult, or is he going to make it easier? If he's going to make it more difficult, sorry, got no place for him. And so that our bottom line is comfort and pleasure. And you know what? Again, this is very Pharaoh-like. For Pharaoh never did anything out of a principle or a motive of love to God or love to his neighbor. It was always a calculated move. It was always an eye towards, you know, is this going to give me more power? Is this going to give me more honor? Is this going to give me more people who will serve me? Is this going to make me win? Personal glory, that was it. And then there's one more character that I want to look at, and his name is Moses. I mean, in this, you know, when we read about Moses, even say in chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. And then verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky. And what we've been seeing of Moses is that every time now that God asks him to do something, Moses does it. When God says, go and say these things to Pharaoh, we find Moses obedient. He responds to God's authority now. He's, you know, this isn't easy. If I find preaching on these topics difficult, I can't imagine time and time and time again going before Pharaoh and having to bring these serious warnings. Right now, we look at Moses. He's a man of courage, a man of obedience, a man of faith. He's a true leader amongst men. And then we find him pleading in prayer also for his enemies. I mean, this guy used to be an Egyptian, but now he is 100% serving the Hebrew God. But you know what? There's more to the background of this story. Moses was not always a man of faith and obedience, remember? I mean, he quarreled with God all the time. He questioned God's wisdom. He disagreed with God's choice of him as a leader. He insisted that God give him somebody else that would speak on his behalf. And we read that, you know, God at times was angry with Moses. I mean, at one point, remember, he almost took his life because he hadn't been obedient to him in the area of circumcising his son. So what do we learn from that? Well, people can change. And Moses teaches us that you can, you know, God can still, you can be at odds with God, but then, you know, you can change, you can be transformed, you can be brought to a place where you're now walking with the Lord, obeying him, loving him, receiving his word. And this is a testimony really to God's grace and mercy and patience. And notice it says that Moses was considered a great man in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. I mean, did Moses try to gain this reputation with them? No. He just obeyed God and eventually got to a place where people began to respect him because he was a man of principle. He's a courageous man. And they began to honor him, but he never sought that. It just came about. So these are the various responses that we see, human responses to God and the plagues. Now, I'm going to just quickly take you through chapter 11. Just make a few observations here. So those, we talked about people. I want to talk a little bit about the plague as well. As I said, in chapter 10, it ends with Pharaoh saying, I don't want to see you again, and if I do, you're dead, meaning all negotiations with you now are finished. And what we need to understand is that while Pharaoh is saying negotiations are over, they're finished to Moses, Moses either hears or has heard what the Lord says to him. And essentially it's this, Moses, don't trouble yourself with Pharaoh's threats. Just remember my promises. What is his promise? And then he goes on later just to say it. There will be one more plague, and it will result in the total emancipation of Israel. And he's not only going to let Israel go, he's going to want them to get out. And you're not going to go back to him. He said no more negotiations, but there will be his servants coming to you, and they are going to tell you, please leave, get out of Egypt. So Pharaoh is all wrong about God. He's all wrong about Israel. He's all wrong about his power. He's all wrong about Moses and what's going to happen. He's just all wrong. He's out of sync with God and therefore out of sync with reality. And by the way, on the issue of plundering the Egyptians and receiving their gold and silver, I'm only going to say this because it's going to come up again in the next chapter. When Pharaoh was negotiating with Moses, he says to Moses, you can go, but all your herds, pretty much all your wealth, is to remain behind. Leave poor. And then here God says to Moses, oh, don't listen to that. He is totally wrong, because you will leave with the riches of Egypt. They were slaves, and so in some ways this is payback time, but it's also wealth that will be used to build the tabernacle. Other issues will happen as well with that wealth. We'll get to it, Lord willing. So again, Pharaoh got it all wrong. You know somebody else that gets it wrong? Not just Pharaoh, but the Ten Commandments, the movie. They got it wrong here. Because this text, what we read in chapter 11, it contradicts the movie. I just want to say that. It's not inspired. It's a good movie, but it's not inspired. In the movie, Moses says to Pharaoh, there is coming one more plague, Pharaoh, but whatever it is, it's going to come out of your own mouth. It's not God who's going to say it. And then in the movie, Pharaoh decrees the firstborn son of every Israelite will die. So let it be written, so let it be done. And then Moses says to Nefertiri, You know, out of the hardness of his heart, he has pronounced a curse, not on our sons, but on your own. It's on your family and people. I mean, I don't know why they changed that, because that's not what's in our text. But I think there's still an important insight here. Remember what Pharaoh did earlier on, one of the pharaohs. He had decreed that all the newborn babies of Israelites should be killed. And then he commanded not only the midwives, but he said to any Egyptian, if you see a newborn son, take that son and throw him into the Nile River. We don't know how many of those children died. We know that Moses was saved, but a lot of children probably died. And so also the Lord in chapter 4, verse 22 says to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so the judgment that's falling on Pharaoh and on Egypt was, in a sense, a response to Pharaoh's decrees. You're going to reap what you have sown. Judgment is coming. And by the way, not to mention, once again, that Pharaoh said, the next time I see you, I'm going to kill you, who was God's representative. So I think there is still some insight in there. Likewise, we read, there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And again, we go back in what we read, and we read over and over again how the people of Egypt were crying out. They were oppressed, they were beaten, and they were crying out, and nobody heard them until the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took note. And he says, I have remembered my covenant, and I am going to free my people. There's a cry in the land of Egypt, and those that were crying were the Israelis, and they were not heard. Now there's going to be a cry in Egypt. So you see how this is working out. It's like a measure for measure here. And by the way, this is the most personal of all the plagues. Previously, God sent frogs, and he sent locusts and flies and all the rest. But here he says this, about midnight, I will go into the land of Egypt. I will go. You know, again, thinking about the context, Pharaoh says to Moses, I don't want to see your face anymore. No more negotiations. You know what God says? Then you'll deal with me. You don't want to talk to my servant, my mediator, my son. You'll have to deal with me. That's scary, scary stuff. And the Lord goes, and it's the angel of death and judgment. And friends, this is going to be a night that no Egyptian will ever forget, because it says, not a home will be untouched. There's death in every home. And who is left to comfort others when your own home, you've lost children? This is a supernatural event. It'll come all of a sudden. It will come to people of all ranks and ages, even to Pharaoh's own son. You know, we read here that Moses left Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. Why was he angry? There's different theories about that, different interpretations, but some of them think that he was so angry because Pharaoh is just the utter folly of the man. So many people will have to die because of his hardness of heart, because of his decision. And then finally, just we read, you know, can't pass this over. Not a dog will growl against the people of Israel. They are going to be completely protected. And then it says, and this is so that you may know that God will and does make a distinction. Friends, again, think this through. What was the distinction about? Was it based on the color of their skin? Was it because they had a victim status and the others were the oppressors? Is that what's going on here? Was it because the Israelites were all righteous and sinless? Like, none of those reasons. We're going to find out in the next chapter that it's only as they apply the blood of the Lamb to their homes, i.e. to their lives, that we will begin to see why their children did not die as well and why they were saved. And so it is with us. We have a lot in common with our Egyptian neighbors. We are all fallen like they are. We have idols in our lives. But there is a distinction. There is a difference when a person says, I have heard the God of the Hebrews. He has provided a way for me to be saved. I will not save myself. It's not my works sprinkled, the good works sprinkled here and there that I feel confident in. I trust in the God of the Hebrews who will provide a way of salvation. In the New Testament, we know that this salvation is the person of Jesus. I close with this final thought. I started with a very sad scenario where, you know, children hate their parents, and even even more tragic when the creature that God created, man himself, men and women, made in the image of God, actually hate the Creator so much that they're willing to even kill him. And although in Exodus chapter 11, what we read here is God visits Egypt as the angel of death, when we turn to the New Testament, God also visits. It's the Christmas story. He visits planet Earth, not to kill, but to actually give life, to give eternal life. He comes that he will be killed, that he will die for our sins. So he comes into the world not to condemn, but to save. And this has got to be the most incredible thing as well. Most incredible message, that the God who is hated, who knows that people would actually kill him if they got a chance, who actually did kill his son, even though he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," that God sent his son to earth to save even those who hated him. While we were yet enemies of Christ, he died for us. I mean, this is even a more radical scenario than anybody could have ever predicted. We in some ways understand that God is going to punish and those who hate him and have done all this evil and all the rest. But this story, this gospel story, that the Creator sends his son, loves people who hate him so that they may have eternal life and be reconciled to him. Wow. I pray, friends, that instead of weeping in every home, that there will be joy in every home as people in every home come to know about the gospel. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our neighbors. Let's pray for our city. Let's pray for our world, that in every home, that it would be a place of worship, a place where people know God, love God, and are committed to reaching out to the lost, and where people are dying in their sins, that they will hear the gospel and find life. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're not here to create the kind of God that we like. We just want to love you for who you are. You are the perfect God. We don't understand your ways, but Lord, we will not question your wisdom. We will not question your holiness. And we realize that we love you because you first loved us. We are unworthy. You are worthy to receive worship and to receive love. Bless your people this day, whether they're here this morning or whether they're listening online. And Father, if anybody is not walking with Jesus, does not trust in Jesus, does not know Jesus, I pray for the power of your Spirit, open hearts, open minds, bring your salvation to bear on every precious human life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.